Galatians 5, 16 through 21. We're engaged in a series on the Christian life, and we've decided to settle on a metaphor that will help communicate what it is that we're looking at in this particular section of God's Word. We've decided that we're going to use a prison metaphor. Paul says that we are free from our bondage, free from our captivity, free from the tutor who once beat and abused us, and we're now free to grow in Jesus Christ, free to mature, free to become what we already are in the Beloved. Now, in order to understand our freedom in Christ, we noticed last time what freedom is not. Freedom is not autonomy. Freedom is being set free so that we can follow the directives of God. When the law held us in its custody, that was impossible. And yet last time we talked about how that freedom is now possible in the Beloved. We are free. And Paul told us that freedom is best exercised when we choose to love others and not bite and devour one another. And we enjoy this freedom because God has called us to it with a sovereign summons, an irresistible invitation. And when we left off last time, Paul encouraged us not to use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Let me put it in another way. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text this morning as we continue to look at this series, Life on the Outside. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall we pray? Father, what an unspeakable privilege it is to listen to you speak by your Spirit in the Word. We thank you that this is indeed your infallible word. It exercises authority over us because you exercise authority over us. And as we come before you this morning in worship and in adoration, we come submitting ourselves to this word, praying that you will accomplish in us what you started when the word was implanted in us. Father, that means that we are all in different places in our Christian walk. Help us, no matter where we are in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have heard of Johnny Cash. And certainly the song, I Walk the Line. That song has to be over 50 years old. Not that I'm 50, but I can remember hearing it when I was a boy. I want to read to you some of the lines from that song. I certainly won't read them all, and try to refrain from singing it the rest of the message. It goes like this. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. And then skipping a line, he says, because you're mine, I walk the line. jumping to another verse, he says, "You've got a way to keep me on your side. You give me cause for love that I can't hide. For you, I know I'd even turn the tide. Because you're mine, I walk the line." Now, I don't know about you, the first time I ever heard that song, I thought to myself, it sounds like a prison song. It sounds like a man promising his wife, his girl, that because of her and her love toward him, he would walk the line. He would keep himself on the straight and narrow. Ironically, Johnny Cash used to go and sing at prisons, Folsom and San Quentin. And when he would go to these prisons, he would ask them, what would you like me to sing? And inevitably, these prisoners would yell, "I walk the line." Ironic, because the fact of the matter was, they loved the idea that a woman's love could keep them on the straight and narrow. But because they were in Folsom or San Quentin, the testimony bore its fruit otherwise. A woman's love was not enough. And rather than walk the line, they had crossed the line. When you look at this text this morning, there is a sense in which it is telling us to walk the line. Look at it. Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk the line. It's God's line. Walk it. Now, the obvious question that raises is, how? How do we do this? How do I walk by the Spirit according to God's line? How is it that I do this? And that's what this text helps us to understand this morning. And so the first thing I want you to notice as we look at this text is, I want you to notice the believer's present reality. The believer's present reality. Now, that's the question, isn't it? What is the believer's present reality? We might be able to describe it ourselves. Someone sits us down and says, "What's the Christian life like?" We could probably describe it, but this text describes it for us. What's the believer's present reality? It's in verse 17. Paul writes, "For the flesh." Now, let me just stop there for a minute. What is the flesh in this passage? I mean, he uses it for the flesh. What is it? It is human nature debilitated by sin. That's what it is. That's the way we ought to think about the flesh in this passage. The human nature debilitated by sin. In fact, Gerhardus Voss says that the flesh is here practically a synonym for sin. So let's pick up the reading. "For the flesh," that is the human nature debilitated by sin, "for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please," or the things that you wish to do. Let me say a couple of things about the conflict as it arises from this text. The first thing that I would say is this. Verse 17 presents us with a picture of an internal battle. There is a battle going on within every believer. It's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh, the human nature debilitated by sin, and the Holy Spirit. They're at war with one another. Now, when you read this text, here's the ironic thing, the thing that's quite interesting. When you read this text, you get the sense that this battle takes place almost apart from us, and yet within us. For Paul, the battle almost seems, could we call it, transpersonal. In other words, the impression is that there is a battle being waged within my body, and I'm really a spectator to it all, just waiting to see who wins. That's the idea, at least. At least that's the idea that one could get. And it's also, it's not just in Galatians, but it's also in Romans, isn't it? In chapter 7, verse 17, you can jot this down if you want to look at it later. Paul, speaking of sin, says this: "So now, no longer am I doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And you know what he says in that passage. I want to do other things, but I'm not doing the things that I want to do. It's sin in me that's doing those things. You see, we might come away from these texts thinking that we're merely pawns in the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we're spectators, as it were, a third party, onlookers. And yet we sit back and we read the rest of the scriptures and we ponder it and we say to ourselves, surely that's not right. That's not the way we ought to be looking at this text. That's not right. Because it is our human nature affected and debilitated by sin that is warring against the Holy Spirit. When I sit back and I reflect on this, I have to say to myself, I'm very much involved in this war. Now, if that's the case, then the obvious question is, why put it this way? Why put it this way? Why make it sound as though the flesh, which wars against the spirit, is not me? Well, think about it. How would you put it? If the body is the instrument through which sin exercises its reign, or its one-time reign, then how can Paul articulate the position of a believer, which is that the reign of sin has been broken? The reign of sin has come to an end in the believer. As a Christian, I'm no longer under its reign, but yet sin's presence influences me. Well, it seems like the best way to show that sin remains but does not reign is to in some way distance it from me in my articulation of the war that is taking place within me. In other words, when I do something sinful, Paul says it's not me, it's not the thing that I want to do. That's sin in me. You see what he's doing? He knows that he sinned. He knows that he has to bear the responsibility for it. So do we all. But he's distancing himself from it in order to communicate that though sin's influence remains, and it makes its appearance more often than we want, it does not reign. And what is more, I would love nothing more than to have it eradicated. So I need to understand. I need to understand, first of all, that there's that battle raging within me. And I would really urge you to adopt this particular mindset that's set forth in the way that Paul describes the battle. We understand that we're not a third party. We are responsible. And yet we want to distance ourselves from the sin that is taking place in our bodies. That's the idea. The second thing to know is this: the battle is not between two equals. The battle is not between two equals. Flesh no longer reigns in me. Its power has been broken. Now, the question is, how should we think about this? How should we think about this? Well, there's a helpful picture in a book you might have read called Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim, Christian, goes to the palace called Beautiful. Palace called Beautiful, and the porter standing out in front is a picture of the church and the pastor. And he goes to the palace called Beautiful, and as he approaches the palace, he notices that the palace is beyond something ominous. there are two lions situated on each side of the path. And you know, as he goes to the Palace Beautiful, he encounters people running the other way. What are you doing? Oh, we're not going that way. And as he stands there, a porter cries out to him, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not, for the lions are chained." That's a picture, if you will, of what we're dealing with. Here is Christian terrified. Terrified as he walks through this narrow way with the lions on each side, and yet chained. Can you imagine that? Knowing, cognitively, knowing that the lions can't get to him, and yet, you know, pulling his shoulders in with all he can, or walking sideways, or doing something, but knowing all the while that these lions can't get to him, they're chained. This battle that is taking place within us is not a battle between two equals. There is not a day in our lives where we should lie on our beds and say, "Oh no, sin has its way with me, and I don't know what I'm going to do. It's raining in me." If it's raining in you, you need to ask yourself a question. Very serious question. Are the lions chained in me, or are they free to roam? Because this is not a battle between two equals. God has dealt the decisive blow to our sinful nature in Jesus Christ. And that sinful nature has been nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus. Its reign is finished. Now, its presence remains, its influence remains, and it will remain until our death or until Jesus comes again. But this is not a battle between two equals. The third thing I want you to notice is this: if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. We might say it like this: we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, having said that, I want you to catch this. That doesn't mean that this battle is a cakewalk. That doesn't mean that we ought to kick back because Jesus has dealt the decisive blow. I'll tell you what that means. That means that something has been introduced into your life. Jesus, a principle of holiness. Something has been introduced into your life. You've been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you live with one foot in the future and one foot in the present. You've been united with Jesus Christ, and because you've been united with Jesus Christ, it's like sandpaper in your life. Battle is intense. That's why the Scripture's filled with things like take up the sword of the Spirit, don the armor of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's filled with that kind of terminology. Because this is a battle that we're in. I want you to notice the way in which our confession acknowledges the battle that we're in. A couple of different places in the confession, one in chapter 17, section 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you catch it in what I'm going to read. "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins." That sounds like a battle to me. And then this is in chapter 18, and it's on the section of assurance, and it says this: "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit." You see, our own confessional documents acknowledge the intensity of the battle. And we ought never to lose sight of that. Well, that's the situation we're in. That's the circumstance of the believer in this present time. But it leads us to the next point I want to share with you that comes out of the text, and that's this. We are also driven to acknowledge the believer's present help. The believer's present help. Now, if the believer's present situation is difficult, but not impossible, how can we walk the line? Well, there are a few things to notice here. I want you to notice that, first of all, the Lord has given us someone with whom we are to walk. The last time we were together, I told you about a man who was in correspondence with a man in the congregation where I pastored. And the man in my congregation asked me if I would go and pick this man up from prison when he was released. We went and we picked him up. It was a level 5 security prison, so he was in because he wasn't or had not been a nice man. And he got out, and I told you about that experience. And on our way in the car to several different places, we were talking to him, and we realized that he wasn't making some wise decisions. But the first stop was to his dad's house. We waited in the car. The body language said it all. His dad didn't want him anywhere near his home. So he got back in the car, and we said, "Where next?" And he said, "Take me to my sister's house." And so we took him to his sister's house, and she was less aggressive in her body language, but the message was the same. So we said to him, "Well, we can help." And for some reason, he was resistant to that, and so we ended up dropping him off at a halfway house, which we encouraged him not to go to because we felt that it wasn't going to be good for him. He was a professing believer. We felt that he would get himself exposed to some influences that would lead him back in another direction, a direction that we didn't think was healthy and helpful for him to go. And so we dropped him off. We saw him once after that, before he ended up back in prison. And then shortly after that, he and some other inmates broke out of the county prison that they had been placed in to be held over. And they were loose for about a week. They had taken arms from some farmhouse. And they gave up without a fight when the police finally tracked them down. But some people would have said, "You know, if that father would have only opened his door to his son, or if that sister just had a heart for her brother, or maybe if you would have pressed him a little harder." And I want to say to you, no. The Lord gives us someone to walk with. And it's not a father, as wonderful as fathers are. And it's not sisters, as wonderful as sisters are. Let me remind you of the words to I Walk the Line. Cash writes, "You've got a way to keep me on your side. You give me cause for love that I can't hide." Now, according to the man in black, this song is about a woman. I didn't tell you this in the beginning, but he wrote this for his wife. Her love, he said, would keep him on the straight and narrow, keep him walking the line. But I want you to know something, and I want to say it emphatically. The love of the opposite sex cannot have anything more than a temporary and temporal effect against the war that is taking place between the flesh and the spirit within us. And so as wonderful as our spouses are, as wonderful as our families are, they will not do in this battle. God gives us His Spirit. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about the ministry of the Spirit. I want you to think about who this Spirit is. You know, when we think about salvation, our minds immediately race to the Father and to the Son. But to forget that the work of the triune God in salvation is the work of the triune God is to make an incalculable error. When God covenanted to save us, it was a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think of the Spirit's part in this work of redemption. I want you to think about the Spirit's work in the work of the gospel. Just a couple of places. I want you to think about how when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Him. And then what did the Spirit do? The Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. Why? So that He could be tempted by the devil. So that He could do for us as the second Adam what the first Adam failed to do. I want you to think about how the Spirit took the gifts and the graces of the divine nature and bestowed them upon the human nature. Two natures united in the person of Jesus Christ. But not only in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in His death. Hebrews 9:14, you remember that verse? Powerful verse. It reminds us of how Christ offered Himself unto death through the eternal Spirit for our cleansing. And who can forget the words of Peter about the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection of our Lord? Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, was made alive in or by the Spirit, says the Apostle. In fact, so closely can the work of the Spirit be identified with the work of the Son that Paul identifies our transformation as being from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what's the point of that? The point is not an ontological one. He's not saying that they are one and the same person. No, they're two different persons. But their work and their purpose is so identical that he can say, the Lord, the Spirit. That's the idea. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's this Spirit that descended upon our Lord, drove Him into the wilderness to conquer what the first Adam failed to conquer. It is this Spirit through whom He offered Himself. It is this Spirit who raised Him from the dead. It is this Spirit who now dwells in those who belong to Him. That is the one who walks with us. We are to walk in Him, be led by Him, allow His influence to permeate our lives. That's the idea. And remembering that this is not a battle between two equals, the flesh and the Spirit, we know the dominancy of the Holy Spirit, the way He drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, is the same way that He'll work in us. What a beautiful thing to think about, the Holy Spirit being given to walk with us. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Second, what does this leading and influence look like? You see, that's the thing, really, isn't it? What does this leading and influence look like? We can talk about leading and influence all day long, and if we're left to ourselves, we can define it any way we want. But you see, the text defines it for us. The text describes this leading and this influence for us. What does He do in us? That's the question. Well, the answer to that is in the text, but it takes some looking. What do I mean? Well, notice there are two seemingly contradictory statements in this text. Actually, you have to go to our text last week to find a seemingly contradictory statement. Look at verse 14, if you will. What are we told there? We are told to love our neighbor and so fulfill the law. But notice what we're told here in our text. Look at verse 18. But you are not under the law. Now, how can that be? How can it be that we are to fulfill the law as though the law were a good thing, and yet we're not under the law as though the law were a bad thing? Well, we need to remember that the law is not bad. Romans tells us that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But the trouble is, when the law is brought to bear on a life that is contrary to the law will expose the person for who and what they are. They are a sinner. I want you to think about it. You ever get out a book and one of the most frustrating things, you don't have a ruler. So you're underlining and you stand back and you look at the underlining and you think, that's pretty straight. Right? And then later on you get a ruler out because you know that is bugging you a little bit. You get a ruler out and you put it under the line. It's not great at all. Then you got to erase and fix the line. You see what I'm saying to you? That's what the law does. The law is held up to our lives and it reveals just how crooked we are. That's the purpose of the law, isn't it? I want you to just glance back to chapter 3 of this same book. Why was the law added to the Abrahamic promise? That's the question. It was added, Paul says, to tease out sin. Make it manifest. Show that our lives were crooked, not as straight as we thought they were, not by a long shot. That's what the law does, says Paul. It exposes how crooked we are. Now, Paul goes on to tell us what it is to be crooked, doesn't he? He wants to spell this out for us. He wants to help us along. He wants to make sure that we've got it down. And in fact, he says this. He says, the deeds of the flesh are self-evident. When the law is held up to a crooked person, these are the things that will come out. What will come out? Immorality. Adultery. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmities. Strife. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then this telling phrase. Here's this telling phrase. Those who repeatedly perform these things. That's the idea. You look down through that list and you may say, oh no. No. Those who repeatedly perform these things. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, it allows for a battle, doesn't it? And the point is this, when we live according to the flesh, when we practice these things, when we repeatedly do these things so that we are living contrary to the good law, the holy law, the righteous law, when we do that, the law in effect says this, it in effect stands back from us and it says, this one's worthy of condemnation. His life bears witness to the fact that he practices the deeds of the flesh. But if we are in Christ, and Christ has met every righteous standard of that law, and he has given us the Helper, the Spirit, as an influence, then the Spirit now, what the Spirit does, the influence that the Spirit brings to bear on our lives is He brings our lives into conformity with the law. If I can put it this way, His work is to make the line of our lives straighter and straighter. That's the influence He exerts over us. You see, it's not an abstract influence that we think, oh, I felt something the other day. Oh, we may feel many things, and feeling the warmth of the Lord's presence in our heart is a good thing. But I want you to know the influence that He's talking about here is the influence that He exerts over us in bringing our lives more and more into the conformity, with conformity to His Word. We'll see the fruit of that as we get closer to looking at the fruit of the Spirit. But for now, we need to remember our situation. We need to remember that for those who are in Christ by faith, the Father has given us a Helper, His Holy Spirit, to influence us and help us to walk according to His standard of righteousness. Not so that we might be saved by our doings, but so that our deeds might be evidence of the fact that we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the Christian's circumstance, and that's the Christian's helper, because he stands in the Lord Jesus Christ and has the Spirit bringing to bear his influence on him. May we walk with him and in him, that we might be influenced by him, so that we too might walk God's line. Father in heaven, thank you not only for your word, for it is true, but also for your Spirit, who indwells us and influences us and brings our lives more and more into conformity with your word. Bless his work in us, that we might be drawn up into the image of the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.